Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter 20. To Luke 20, we'll be beginning, actually reading in a moment in verse 39. If you were here last week, you noticed, and really if you've been here for a few weeks, what we've seen is Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the table. He is confronting the religious leaders and especially their religious hypocrisy, but you're also seeing that opposition to Jesus is beginning to rise. And it's rising from different directions. It's rising from different groups of people that actually don't get along with each other a lot of the time. And yet, one thing they have in common, they don't like Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus exposes them. Jesus confronts them. Jesus corrects them. And many of them are people that are in positions of power. They're not used to being told that they're wrong. They're used to being telling everybody else what is right and telling everybody else how to look like them. And we saw last week, he confronts the Sadducees, who would have said they were Jewish. They would have said they worshiped God, but they were in a lot of ways secularists, practically speaking. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There were a lot of supernatural things in which they did not believe. In some ways, we would think of the Sadducees as sort of liberal theologically or biblically. Now, there's another group, and it's a couple of people in that group that really didn't like the Sadducees, because this other group of folks, the scribes and the Pharisees, they did believe the Bible and misunderstood it greatly, but they believed the Bible, and they studied the Bible, and they believed in angels, and they believed in an afterlife, and they really didn't like the Sadducees. They were sort of the fundamentalists of the day, and they didn't like the liberals of the day. And so when Jesus confronts the Sadducees, you notice beginning in verse 39, the scribes and the Pharisees sort of jump in. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. "You tell them, Jesus, you tell those liberal, mealy-mouthed Sadducees what's right." They do not realize that that's about to get some attention turned to them. As we read on in verse 41, "Then he said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?' And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation.'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would on one hand show us the ways in which we are all too like the scribes and Pharisees. And on the other hand, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see more and more throughout the pages of Scripture what they refused to see. That our Creator and our God became one of us to live and die in our place that we might be redeemed. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your Word and throughout your Word to see Christ, that we would turn and walk with him, through whom we pray. Amen. I got asked the question again last night, sitting on the patio grilling, "Dad, what are you going to preach about tomorrow?" And my answer was, well, it's Jesus confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. And basically, it's where Jesus confronts them because they don't really believe in a Messiah that is both God and man. My daughter said, "Well, why would you not want a Messiah that was God and man?" And I said, "Well, that's what you believe, and that's good. You're thinking like a Christian. As Christians, that is our hope. That is our joy. But here's why they didn't want a Messiah, a Christ, that was both God and man. Because they didn't want to need a Christ. They did not want to need a Messiah that had to be a God and a man. That had to be God and man." They wanted a Messiah who would come back one day and justify them for knowing all the answers and keeping all the rules. They wanted a Messiah who would come one day and recognize that they were the good guys and all the other people were the bad guys. And again, who would recognize them for knowing all the right answers and keeping all the rules. And it's another example where we see that some of Jesus' harshest words are for the religious leaders who are, by and large, hypocrites. And Jesus is pressing home to them that at the heart of Scripture is not rules and recognition, but a God who became man to save sinners. Do you see this morning, or you're reminded this morning, that at the heart of the Bible is not a bunch of rules and regulations and things that we're to do to be recognized by other people or even recognized by God. At the heart of Scripture is a God who became man to save sinners. And first we see, picking up in verses 39 and following, there's a sense in which no matter what group we might look at, Jesus says that means you too. Or no matter what Jesus might say, and it jumps into our mind, well, this applies to that group of people over there. Or to that other group of people that I know about over there. Or to that person sitting across the sanctuary, or that person sitting next to me in the sanctuary. That's who this applies to. And yet Jesus shows us that it all applies to all of us. And if you think about it, there are really sort of five groups. Before we start kind of unpacking our way through the passage, remember there are more or less five groups of people that you see in the Gospels. And maybe you could break it down to a little bit more, but roughly speaking, there's five. One group is the Gentiles. Non-Jewish, or in our vernacular we would say not Christian, not among the people of God. They are largely pagan, pagan in theory, but secular in practice. They live for the here and now. They do what it is that they want to do. They're pretty openly a law unto themselves. Those are the Gentiles. Those would have been the majority of culture, or majority of culture in the Greco-Roman world. And then there are the Herodians. And the Herods were basically corrupt puppet kings set up by the Romans. They claimed to be Jewish, but they were not even ethnically completely Jewish, which was important in that day. And they really didn't follow the laws of Scripture. And we see throughout the Gospels the wickedness of a number of different Herods. And so they're the Gentiles, they're the Herods. And then they're the Sadducees. And as we said last week, got to say it again, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe there's any resurrection. They don't believe there's any eternal life. They're religious folks to a degree. Some of them are probably not bad folks, although some of them have probably become corrupted by the power that they enjoy because they sort of move in the inner circles of power in that culture in the region of Israel. But they would be, again, we would think of them as sort of theologically liberal blue bloods. That's the Sadducees. And then there are two more groups. I'm going to kind of lump them together, the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, let me break them apart. The scribes, and because there were some of your scribes would have been Pharisees and Pharisee scribes, but they weren't always exactly the same thing. And basically, scribes were theologians, Bible scholars, lawyers. They knew the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. They're the ones that you would go ask the question, where's the Christ going to be born? You would go ask the scribes that. And then there were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were sort of, they were the legalists of their day. They were the extreme moralists of their day. They believed the Bible, but they'd also added to the Bible a lot of their own rules and regulations to make sure that not only did they keep the Scriptures, but they didn't even get anywhere close to keeping the Scriptures. And that was the Pharisees. And you know, the scribes and the Pharisees were often like this. I mean, they were very tight. A lot of scribes would have been Pharisees. A number of Pharisees would have been scribes. And when we look at that culture, we see again godless pagan Gentiles, politically corrupt Herodians and Sadducees, and then we see scribes and Pharisees. And this is where we probably need to, again, stop and examine ourselves, because this would have been the way you would have described the scribes and Pharisees. Biblically knowledgeable and outwardly moral, but far from Christ. Biblically knowledgeable, outwardly moral, but far from Christ. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they jump in and they say to Jesus, You've spoken well. You tell them, Jesus. Hear, hear. Bravo. We agree. And yet Jesus says, the Scriptures speak to you too. No matter who you are this morning, the Scriptures speak to you. And maybe as you sit here, you might be a combination of these things, but maybe as you sit here, you're kind of a Gentile. Now, I don't mean most of us, maybe all of us in the room are ethnically Gentile. I don't mean ethnically Gentile, but maybe you're kind of a Gentile. You're sort of culturally mainstream, but you largely embrace the morals of culture. And I think this is what it looks like in the church a lot of the time. We're just a little bit right of center. Whatever the general morality in our culture is, if it's right here, then we're just a little bit right of center. But not really following what would be biblical morality. Now, in other words, we're sort of like Corinth. I'm going to start back later this month preaching through, or in the beginning of October on Sunday evenings, I'm starting back and preaching through Corinthians. And when you look at Corinthians, you see just throughout the book that there's a very, they're the Corinthian church. They're God's people. They're Christians. And yet they've been heavily influenced by pagan morality and by a worldly view of possessions and material things and by a craving for recognition and status. And so maybe you sit here and your morality is a little bit right of center. You think that if you tithe, you can spend the other 90% to gratify yourself and secure yourself in any way that you want to. And you spend a lot more of your life than you'd like to admit trying to make others think that you're all right or get in with the popular crowd or think that you're the one that has it all together. You've been influenced by the Gentiles. Or maybe you sit here and you're a scribe. You're very proud of your knowledge of the Bible. You are very proud of the fact that you have the answers. You long for everyone to recognize that you're a Bible scholar. Or maybe you sit here and you're a Pharisee. You like your list of rules. You like your list of rules, and you believe you do a pretty good job of keeping them. And you look at others who don't, and you disdain them, and deep in your heart, you feel like you're generally pretty superior. I mean, you'd say, sure, yeah, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. You'd say that. But you don't really believe you're as big a sinner as everybody else. That is a Pharisee. And the reality is, all of us are part Gentile, part scribe and part Pharisee. We all tend to sort of bounce around among those things or have elements of those things in our hearts. And then as we look, really jumping sort of to the end of the passage that I read, Jesus fleshes out a little bit more what we might call the pathology of a superficial religion, picking up in verses 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, now get the picture here. There are all of these people around, and they're his disciples, and some of the people that are around are these scribes and Pharisees. So he looks at his disciples, and he's speaking loudly enough that everybody can hear him. When he says, beware of the scribes. You know, this is sort of like, I don't mean it in a simple sense, but it's like posting something on a blog. Some have regretted that. It's like posting something on a blog or writing an open letter where we write it to one person, we're speaking to one person, but we intend for everybody to hear it. And Jesus intends for everybody to hear it. Jesus says, beware of the scribes. And then, really, there is a fascinating description when you look at the scribes and the Pharisees. And you'll see a greater description if you flip over, I think it's Matthew 20-something, I'm drawing a blank right now, but where all of his woes, I think it's Matthew 23, woe to the scribes and Pharisees because you do this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you do this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you do this. And Jesus really shows us a lot about the pathology of a superficial religion. Notice he says in verse 46, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Now we hear that and go, I don't even wear a bathrobe, and why would I want to walk around in a long robe? But in that day, people wore robes. And what the Pharisees would do is they would take robes and they would wear these very fine robes that would be indicative of great wealth and prosperity. And then they would place on those robes what were called phylacteries or tassels. And basically, those would have been back then sort of like what rosary beads are today, where Roman Catholics would say they used them to remember how to pray. Well, these phylacteries or these tassels would have been to remind the Pharisees of the requirements and the commands of God's law. But they wore these robes with these greatly enlarged phylacteries or tassels, and these robes were very opulent to give people the impression that they were, one, wealthy, and that they were godly. And in fact, the way a lot of them thought was, if you're wealthy, it's because you're godly. So what they were doing is they were advertising to the world, look at how wealthy and godly I am. Look at how wealthy I am because of how godly I am. I'm successful because I'm approved by God. And then he says, they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. I think Phil Reichen's the one who says, they love for people to walk up and say, hail, most esteemed and learned doctor. You know, they want those kind of open, public acknowledgments of how important they are. They like the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor. It says elsewhere in one of the other Gospels that the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat. This is what that means. Moses was seen as the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament. And much of the Old Testament was seen as the law of Moses. And so Moses was the preeminent prophet. The law of Moses was what was really important in the Word of God to some people. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, we're the authorities on Moses and the law of Moses. So you want to know God, you got to go through the law of Moses. You want to understand the law of Moses, you got to go through us. That's the way the scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves. And so they loved chief seats and places of honor, and to walk into a banquet and be placed in, again, in those days where they would, you might have a banquet and, well, we still have something like this today, don't we, at family get-togethers? Remember when you used to sit at the children's table? You have the big table, but there's not, the family grows and you don't have enough room for everybody. And so, you would sit the adults at the main dining room table, and then there would be another table or card tables, and that was the children's table. And when you're little, you love the children's table. If there was junk food on the children's table, you could sit and not have to listen to a really boring conversation that the adults had at the adult table. And then somewhere in there, you notice if you've got children, when they get older, they start to migrate to the adult table. In ancient Israel, when you went to eat, there would have been the most important people would have been sort of like a banquet today, where there are main tables up front and you seat the really important people up there because they're important, and in order to honor or recognize them. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they loved to be seated in these places of honor. Someone said it this way, they were self-important men who craved recognition. And it's not just that. He goes on to say, who devour widows' houses. In that day, there were not many of the safety nets, as we would call them, that we have today. And there weren't insurance policies. And so if you were a widow, if you were a woman whose husband died, you pretty much had two major avenues of provision. One was a son that would take care of you. And that's why it was really important that people had families. That's another reason, not just the mortality rate that so many people died, but it was another reason to have large families so you would have children to take care of you in your old age. And if a widow didn't have a family to take care of her in that way, then the only other thing was for her to live off of her accumulated assets. And that means if her husband died and left her land and money and those kind of things, she had to live off of that the rest of her life. Well, here's what the Pharisees would do. The Pharisees would say, let us help you manage your financial assets. Let us help you manage your resources. We'll be your financial managers. And then what they would do is they would begin to reallocate funds from the widow to themselves. They maybe would go, we might say they'd use the widow's checkbook to write the checks to cover things that were being done for them. And so they devoured widows' houses, and for appearance sake, they made long prayers. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to pray for a long time. There are times when Jesus prayed for a long time. But to pray for a long time in order to impress everybody that you prayed for a long time, all of that is just one other manifestation of the pathology of a superficial religion. So what does all that look like today? I think the most stark example is the televangelist who drives the extraordinarily expensive cars, wears the extraordinarily large cross, and the really ornate clothing in order to impress everybody with how close he is to God. But let's be honest. I mean, how many times have you seen that in a Presbyterian church? And that's not where our problem is. For us, the pathology manifests a bit differently. For us, it's being smug and arrogant because we have all the answers. It's being hateful of the lost because they're messing up things for us. It's wanting to keep the people with problems far away so they won't bring the problems in here. We know, don't we, that the problems are already in here. Every one of us was born with them. It's being selectively focused on the Bible. Really enjoying following this or understanding that or beating this drum and then ignoring other things that we just don't want to have to deal with. It's being tolerant of our own struggles while we pounce on people that have different kinds of struggles. It's focusing on little tiny details and maintaining huge blind spots. It's arguing technicalities to justify accommodating ourselves. You know, I remember one time talking to a Christian man, and he was just really struggling with forgiveness. And long and short, I said, you know, you've got to forgive. And he began to give me this long technical argument based upon the exegesis of certain words in the Greek, why he didn't have to forgive. And I was like, are you not seeing it? You know, it's a part of our pathology of legalism. It's serving where we get the benefits of service or where we get the praise or the recognition or where we get to be the hero. It's being offended when others don't know us and recognize us and appreciate who we are. It's a manifestation of the pathology of superficial religion when we always have to be right, or for others to think that we got it all together. And yet Jesus again reminds us that these things, that's the reason that he says, beware. Why does Jesus say beware? Jesus is saying danger. Pay attention. You know, this is a problem, and you'll go down this road. It's the reason he said elsewhere, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And remember in that account, his disciples were like, when did anybody get talking about bread? Or, you know, why do we need to be worried about eating their bread? And Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees who know all the answers and they seem to keep all the rules, and yet their heart is far from Christ. Let me come at this a different way and say with regard to this pathology of superficial religion, and we might also call it legalism in our day. Some of you may have this thinking. Let me say it again. Some of you may have this thinking that legalism is preferable because it's safer, because legalism will at least keep people out of trouble. Do you think legalism, if you got to err, be a legalist, because it'll at least keep people out of trouble? And understand, that is not what Jesus says. That is not what Jesus says. The legalism feels safe because it gives you a list of things you think you can do, and yet legalism in and of itself will not save, it will not deliver, it will not even preserve. It always fails, because you always have to boil the law down to some list that's sub-biblical and tell yourself that you'll be okay if you keep it, and you won't even keep it, and even if you did, it won't be what you need. Legalism is not safer. or coming at it from the other angle. And some of you know this. The person who is a godless train wreck can sometimes it's easier to show that person that they really need Christ, or sometimes they're more acutely and painfully aware of it because they see the wreck that they've made of their lives. But the Scriptures remind us that a man who's right in his own eyes, there is more hope for a fool than for him. If you and I think that we are right in our own eyes, there is more hope for a fool than there is for us. And you notice, again, what Christ does is He publicly proves them ignorant of the very thing in which they fancy themselves experts. Scribes and Pharisees, what are you proud of? Well, it's this. Well, you're wrong. And He exposes them. But then where does He point them? Go back up to verses 41 through 44. He takes them back to the heart of Scripture. And He said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Now, if you go back and you look at that, first, in Psalm 110, Psalm 110 is quoted by the apostles more than any other psalm in their preaching. It's quoted in Acts 2, it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, it's quoted in Hebrews. The Psalm 110 is quoted throughout the New Testament as the apostles are proclaiming the gospel. And here's why. Even the rabbis, even the Jews, agreed that it was a messianic psalm. If you had gone back to these scribes and Pharisees and said, look at Psalm 110, who's that about? They'd say, the Messiah, the Christ. And then Jesus comes with the follow-up question. Well, then how could David say that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? How could God say to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And how can David call them both Lord if the Messiah is supposed to be David's son? You see, they believed that the Messiah was to be a descendant from the line of David. But here's the thing. An ancestor would never call a descendant Lord. It would be like us saying a father will never call his son sir. I mean, that would be unnatural to us, right? And so what Jesus is saying here, and it would have been much stronger in that culture, Jesus is saying, how is it that David would speak about not just Almighty God, but about the Messiah as well as being his Lord? And the only answer is this. The Messiah has to be God and man. There was no king higher than David in ancient Israel. He was considered to be the preeminent king in ancient Israel. Now, Solomon might have obtained greater wealth and built the temple and things like that, but if you said the great king of the Old Testament, if you said that to the Jewish people, immediately it was just David. No brainer. David. And once David ascended to the throne, David never called anybody Lord. I mean, Saul, before David ascended to the throne, he was spoken about Saul with that kind of respect. But once David ascended to the throne, there was nobody ever after that David would have called Lord. So how is it, Jesus says, that David calls the Messiah Lord? And the only answer is that the Messiah had to be God and man. What Jesus is doing is driving home here again the doctrine of the Incarnation. That God the Son had to take upon Himself flesh to live and die for our salvation. Why do we celebrate the Incarnation? You know, the building next door looks really great, right? It's boarded up now, you can't go in it, but it looks really great. If you show up during the week, I guess we can take the key and let you in. But if we're in that building in time, or if we're back in this room this Christmas, why do we celebrate the Incarnation the way that we do? Because it's lots of family members, lots of good food, lots of exciting things that we like to do. No, that's not what we're celebrating ultimately in the Incarnation. The Incarnation is about God Himself becoming one of us. living without sin and yet dying to pay the penalty for sin. And doing that, that you and I might be redeemed. Central to the Scriptures is the doctrine of the Incarnation. Central to the Scriptures is the doctrine of the God-man, of Christ, God the Son, coming to purchase our salvation. And Jesus reminds the scribes and the Pharisees, he reminds you and me when we look at this passage this morning, that the doctrine of the Incarnation and of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just in the New Testament. Christ is throughout the Scriptures. Christ is in the Old Testament. Christ is in the Psalms. J.C. Ryle said it this way. You know, he's probably pointing out to them something they never noticed. And you notice that as you read the Bible, you notice things you never noticed, where they strike you in a way that they never struck you before. And Ryle says this: all other books become threadbare when reread. You ever read a book again? I can't do it. Some of my family, they can read a book multiple times. But generally speaking, you can't just keep reading it and reading it and reading it. I mean, you're just going to get sick of it. All other books become threadbare when reread. Only the Scriptures have a depth and a richness that we never exhaust. The Bible alone deepens the more that we read it. And as someone said, the Bible is full of Christ. The Psalms are full of Christ suffering and dying and rising and reigning. When Jesus spoke elsewhere to the Jews, he said, "You study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And I say, but they speak of me." So here's the point that Jesus is making. When you read the Scriptures, you have to see me. And if you read the Scriptures and you don't see me, then you don't understand the Scriptures. So what that means for you and me is don't cut the heart out of Scripture by trying to make it something that it was never intended to be, a list of rules and tips for living. You know, that's something that sadly, and by the way, the Bible applies to all of life and it directs us and it shows us the way of life. But it is so much more than just a list of rules for how to live a successful life. People write those books every year. They're threadbare before you get to the end of them. But the Bible alone shows us Christ. The Bible alone shows us a God who became man to save sinners. And really the way that you can know where anybody's coming from, whether or not they're a Christian or not, or whether or not a group is Christian or not, is does it hold up Christ? Does it hold to the reality of our sin, born in sin from our youth? Does it show us Christ, the God-man who lived and died and rose to redeem us? The heart of Scripture is not rules and recognition, but the God who became a man to save sinners. The Lord's Supper, we're going to come in a moment. The Lord's Supper ought to point you and me to that truth every time we come to take it. That we do not just climb up the mountain to God. We're not just one of a number of different options or religions or avenues by which we might climb up to God. The reality is that God had to come down to save us. Not come down to show us how to save ourselves, but to actually save us. To actually live and die and rise for our salvation. There is no other religion. There's no other religion that says you're saved that way. As someone said, Buddha can't save you, Muhammad can't save you, none of those dead, lost souls can save you. The only one that can save you and me is Christ, and the Lord's Supper shows us what Christ did for our salvation. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. It's kind of our transition to the Lord's Supper. But you may notice in a moment when we turn to it, it's called "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins." It was written by William Cowper. I know it looks like Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. And a friend told me a while back something I did not know. Cooper struggled greatly with assurance of salvation and depression. And so someone finally, I guess this was the way that you did pastoral counseling hundreds of years ago, someone finally said to Cooper, you need to write hymns. You need to write hymns. And so he wrote the one we'll sing in a minute. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, from God's own veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, that is the message that Christ presses before us, now, even as he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. You and I hold in front of us a book that does not show us rules by which to be recognized, but a God who became man to save sinners. Let's pray together. Father, we confess again that our heart is so often to go after the way of the Gentiles and the Herodians and the Sadducees, to make some pretense of religion, but really to live for ourselves. Or, Father, to go after the way of the scribes and the Pharisees, to construct or select some set of rules with which we're comfortable, tell ourselves we keep them, and because of that we are justified in your sight. Lord, have mercy on us and turn our eyes back over and over again to Christ, that we might not just see our sin and our need, that we might not just come to trust and rest in Him, but that we might know a greater motivation, a greater power and enabling to walk in the grace of the One who came and lived and died to save us. Lord, we pray that throughout Your Word, You would show us more and more of Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table in a moment, let's take our hymnals. And we're going to sing together right now stanzas 1 through 4 of hymn number 253. Let's stand together.